From Ephesians chapter 1, 13 to 14, and chapter 4, 30 to 32. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Now, second reading is from John. Now I'm going to Him who sent me, yet none of you asked me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. When He comes, He will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that He will receive what He will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what He will make known to you.
Thanks, Millie. Well, we're in the fifth sermon in this series in Ephesians. And the whole series of studies in Ephesians is focused around those two little words that we see repeatedly throughout this letter and most of Paul's letters. The two words are in Him or in Christ. So today we're focusing on the idea that Paul extends throughout all five chapters of Ephesians, that idea that in Christ we are marked and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, as we enter into this subject of the Holy Spirit, I want to tell you a little bit of trivia. For all you Bible trivia quiz specialists out there, did you know that Paul's letter to Ephesians is the only letter in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit is mentioned in every chapter? You say, big deal. No, it is a big deal. And so today, what I want you to do is to first understand why Paul mentions the Holy Spirit so often, 13 times, in fact, in these six chapters. But I also want you to understand what this means for you. Why and what are the two questions for today. So let me introduce the whole thing with prayer, and then we'll jump in. Father, we thank You for this letter of Paul. Filled as it is with all sorts of incredible spiritual truths that sometimes we can't get our heads around, mysteries that are big and huge and cosmic. We pray now, Father, that You will guide us. Teach us by Your Spirit to understand His role. Who is the Holy Spirit? What He has come to do for us in this day and age in which we live. And we give You the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Paul's letter is the only letter in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit is mentioned in every chapter. So here's the first question. Why? Why would Paul mention the Holy Spirit so often in every chapter? Well, let me give you a hint, a clue. It has to do with the fact, as we have seen, that Paul particularly hammers home one central reality or truth in the letter to the Ephesians that he doesn't hammer home in any of his other letters. And the letter to the Ephesians especially wants to get across this idea that Jesus is seated with the Father in the heavenly realms. I could pick a number of different passages that point to this, but let me go back to chapter 1, verses 20 and 20 to 22. This is what Paul says. He, that is the Father, raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? Jesus Christ is Lord. The Bible repeatedly says that, and particularly in this letter to the Ephesians. There's only one problem. What's the problem? The problem is this. If Jesus Christ really is Lord, if he really is seated in the heavenly realms, if he's seated because everything is finished, if he is supposedly victorious and all things are now under his feet, then why do we still suffer? Why is this earth such a mess? Why do we get depressed and lonely? And why do we feel at times as if even God himself doesn't listen? Why does it feel as if nothing has ever changed? Sure, Jesus can be seated at the right hand of the Father, and we can see what Paul is saying. God has placed all things under his feet. But what's the upshot for us? What difference does it make in our lives presently? Why, from an earthly perspective, does it seem like nothing has yet been fixed? It's easy to say Jesus is Lord, isn't it? Until you look at the world and you say, well, hold on, is he really Lord? It's a similar question to the one the disciples must have been quietly wondering back in John 16. I want you to try to get into their shoes for a second. Jesus has been doing miracles for almost 3 years now. He's been healing the sick and casting out demons and even walking on water and making a meal out of a couple loaves of fish, a couple loaves of bread and a few fish, right? What are they expecting Jesus will do next? He's going to fix the world, right? He's going to stop sin. He's going to make everything new. And then Jesus suddenly announces to them, now I'm going away. What? You're going away? Yeah, now I'm going to go back to him who sent me. Hold on, Jesus. Didn't you say you were going to come and fix the world? Don't your miracles point to the fact that you are going to fix everything? Jesus actually goes on to say in this very passage in John 16, now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. If you're in the disciples' shoes, would you be filled with grief? I would. I mean, clearly, the disciples were grieving over the fact that Jesus' departure was far too premature. It wasn't time for him to go, and he's saying he's going. Well, hold on. No wonder they're grieving. It couldn't be time for him to go. As far as they could tell, not much had really changed yet. They were anticipating so much more. The Romans were still in control of Israel. The temple was still controlled by legalistic thugs called Pharisees and Sadducees. The world still looked as messed up as the day when Jesus started his ministry, although you might say that a few people have been healed, but not everyone. Why is Jesus going away now? To put it another way, the disciples were filled with grief because they knew the Old Testament. The Old Testament, as you see on the screen, clearly taught that God's Messiah would one day arrive, breaking into history in a cataclysmic event known as the Day of the Lord. On this day, the Lord's Messiah would immediately fix all the world's problems, and the lion and the lamb would lie down with each other. That's what Isaiah said. That's what the prophets kept telling them. And so the Jews of Jesus' day were waiting, and the disciples, no doubt, were caught up in the anticipation. Oh, the day of the Lord is here! Everything's going to be fixed! God's warrior king would eradicate every sin and overturn all evil. And so, in their minds, the old age of sin and corruption would end in a blaze of God's glory, and a new age would begin in which God's kingdom would fully be established on earth. That's what the Jews believed. No doubt the disciples had that strongly in their heart. Now ask yourself, why were they grieving? You see, they were grieving because Jesus was telling them a new angle to the story. Instead of bringing about an abrupt end to sin and evil, Jesus is telling them, well, I'm going to go away on a holiday. I'm going to go back to my Father for a while. You guys just mind the shop while I'm away, would you? What? Aren't you the Messiah? Aren't you the one that was promised? Aren't you the one that's going to fix this world? Aren't you going to fix the mess we're in? Aren't you going to get rid of the Romans? Aren't you going to heal our land and bring about peace? No, says Jesus, I'm not. I'm going away. I'm not going to fix all the problems on this earth, at least not yet. Instead, I'm going to go home to my Father, and I'm going to sit on my throne with Him where I was before. Now, as we saw last week, from there, Jesus will begin to initiate the final phase of His saving operation. As we saw last week, from heaven, He will gradually unite heaven and earth. He will gradually bring Jews and Gentiles together as one family. He will gradually fill the earth with His body, the church. And the glory of the Lord will be known over all the earth. In other words, Jesus was stretching out the Old Testament idea of the day of the Lord to look something like this. He goes, He comes, He dies on a cross, He goes, but the day of the Lord will not finish until He returns. And then we will see the lion lie down with the lamb. And then we will see the final healing of this earth. And then we will see the unification of all things under one Lord, even Jesus Christ. This is a seismic shift for the disciples. They're grappling, and no wonder they're grieving, because now it means that there's a whole new phase that they have to bear with. Jesus is gone. Are they going to be alone? Are they going to be like orphans without anyone to lead them or guide them or comfort them or strengthen them? The disciples are filled with grief, and that's why in John 16, Jesus first tries to comfort them when He says, but verily, truly, I tell you, it's for your good. It really is. It's for your good that I'm going away. Oh, sure, Jesus. It really is for your good. You see, if I don't go away, then the advocate, the counselor, the parakletos cannot come. But if I go, I'll send him to you. Is that enough? Jesus goes on. When He comes, that is, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Do you understand those words? Do you understand what Jesus is saying? He's saying, I'm going to go away because of my Father's patience with this fallen world. You see, if Jesus was to change everything in an instant, in a twinkle of an eye, just like that, then that would mean that there would be masses of people who hadn't yet heard the gospel, who couldn't yet repent and turn to Christ for salvation, who wouldn't know how wonderful God's love is, who wouldn't know that He died for their sins and rose again for their justification. They wouldn't know that. And if the day of the Lord came in one fell swoop, yes, we who believe would be rejoicing because everything would finally be changed. But do you see the heart of the Father here? The Father tells Jesus to come home, to give space that the world might turn, for humanity to give them more time to repent of their sins, more time to recognize His perfect righteousness, more time to trust Jesus for their salvation and understand what judgment's all about. That's what Jesus is saying here. I'm going to go home to my Father, and we're going to give a period of time for the earth to recognize what I've done for them. And hopefully, over time, they will see. Now, this is where the Holy Spirit comes in, obviously. Why? What's going to happen to the disciples while Jesus is away? Will the disciples be left as orphans? Will they have to fend for themselves and struggle through this time, this in-between time? The now, not yet tension that they'll feel? No. As Jesus goes on to say in John 16, I have so much more to say to you, more than you can bear. What's He talking about? He's talking about His death. He could tell them at this point, you know, I'm going to go die, and 3 days later I'm going to rise again. He said that several occasions, but this time He's not going to add that because it's too much for them to bear. They're already grieving His departure. He goes on in verse 13, but when He switches the subject to the Spirit, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, you're going to be so happy because He will guide you into all truth. What truth is that? The truth the world's a mess? No, the truth of what I'm going to do, even as I go to my Father. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears from heaven. You see, the Spirit of God will become the go-between God, between heaven and earth. And He will tell you what is yet to come. He'll be the go-between God between the future and the present. And the Spirit of God will transmigrate these huge distances of time and space. And verse 14, He will glorify Me because it is from Me that He will receive what He will make known to you. See, according to Jesus, the Holy Spirit will be sent from heaven to fill the gap between Jesus' ascension and His future return to earth. The Spirit will come to take Jesus' place. He was the counselor. He was the advocate. Now the Spirit will come to be counselor and advocate and guide and friend and comforter. He will take Jesus' place to walk with the disciples from within rather than from without, to keep them on the straight and narrow until the day of salvation is finally finished. And that's exactly what begins to happen on the day of Pentecost. Jesus is gone and He pours out the Spirit from heaven. And the Spirit comes down and is given to the believers. And what will His job be? His job will be to keep their spirits high, raised up, elevated, encouraged, in direct, unbreakable communion with the Father and the Son who sit in heaven. The Holy Spirit is the transmigrating God who comes from heaven to earth, from future to present, to help God's people survive, even flourish in this in-between time until Jesus finally comes back to complete what he began at his death and resurrection. You following me now? If you understand this, then you'll understand why Paul talks so much about the Holy Spirit in his letter to the Ephesians. On every page of every chapter, he mentions the Spirit's presence. Why? Because, Paul says emphatically, on one hand, yes, we are God's people. On one hand, our spirits are now seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, and yet, on the other hand, our souls and bodies are in the midst of a thickened battle. Earth is fallen apart. Do you feel that? Do you feel the tension of the now and the not yet struggling in your own being between your spirit that knows the future and is secure and your body and soul that get racked with the pain of living in a corrupted, broken world? That's why the Holy Spirit is given. Because life on this earth for Christians can be terribly frustrating. We live in this in-between time, in the overlap of two ages. And that's why we especially need to depend on the Spirit of God, for only He can bridge the gap between the heavenly and earthly realities. That's His job. Indeed, as Paul seems to be suggesting in all these passages in Ephesians, 13 of them that mention the Holy Spirit, in every single one, it seems like the Holy Spirit's job is to constantly communicate the heavenly reality that is fixed in heaven and will one day be ours on the earth as the heavenly reality engulfs the earth. But a reality which our body and souls don't get, don't understand because they can't see it. Our spirits can see it if we allow the Spirit of God to show it to us. But our souls and bodies, for the most part, are flummoxed, are confused. We need our spirits in heaven with God's Spirit to communicate to our souls and bodies the real reality. The reality which will be ours, is already being ours, is becoming ours in Christ. Are you getting it? This brings us to the second question. So what does all this mean to us today? As I studied all these verses and I lined them all up, and I could categorize all 13 phrases about all 13 verses about the Holy Spirit into three categories. In other words, what I discovered as I looked at this whole of the letter of the Ephesians and methodically went through each of the phrases about the Spirit, I could work out that really Paul's talking about three essential heavenly realities that we need to constantly go to the Spirit of God for confirmation in our lives. Three essential heavenly realities, which will one day be fully ours on earth, but not yet. And those three are already secured in heaven. And in fact, all three of them are beginning to engulf the earth, but not yet. And that's why when you're in your doldrums, when you're in your black sort of mist of fog, you need your spirit and the Lord's spirit to join and bring news from heaven to lift you out of where you are in your soul and body. What are those three fundamental realities? The first one is this. In Christ, our place in God's family is eternally secure. Nothing can change it. Nothing. This is what Paul is saying in the first chapter, in verses 13 and 14. Let me read them to you. Paul says, when you believed, that is, when you put your faith in Christ, at that moment, you were marked in Him with a seal. the promised Holy Spirit. Now, what's a seal? Have you ever received a parchment in the mail? No, you wouldn't, because we don't live in a day when you seal things. But in the old days, a wax seal was there to permanently mark a scroll as being, if you like, the truth. It is marked with a seal to say nothing can change what's written inside this. It was usually sealed by the king or the leader of the nation. So it was sealed as eternally true. And Paul says, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. You see, from the moment you believed, you were marked by this Holy Spirit, sealed, that is, assured, confirmed, that we have a place in God's family. And even though we're not yet fully there, I mean, there are times when we doubt it. There are times when we even deny it. But the fact is that you've been sealed by the Spirit of God. And even though we live in the overlap of the ages, our spirits know the truth about who we really are. Ask your spirit, who are you? And your spirit, in conjunction with God's spirit, will be able to say, I am a child of God, sealed. Nothing can change that. I am His possession. I am the inheritor of His kingdom. And so it's up to our spirits, with this truth gained by the Holy Spirit, to now inform and shape our souls and bodies of this truth. Now, that's usually where the disjuncture comes. Because our spirits don't often talk to our souls and bodies. But let me tell you what it means to be a spiritual person. Do you want to be a spiritual person? Get your spirit to start talking to your soul and body. Because your spirit has the truth of who you really are. Your souls and bodies doubt it because they don't feel it, because we're trapped in the overlap of the ages. The fundamental reality is this, and it's in heaven, and it's sealed and secured there, and it cannot change. In fact, one day it will engulf the earth, and that fundamental reality is this: I am a child of God. I have an inheritance with the saints. I am forever His. He is mine. That's why Paul goes on in chapter 4 to warn the Ephesians not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. What does it mean to grieve someone? Anybody? What does it mean to grieve someone? Make them feel sad. How do you grieve God's Spirit? How do you make God's Spirit sad? Not believing. When your Spirit and His Spirit, God's Spirit, are trying to communicate and you say, nah, it can't be true. Or when your Spirit and God's Spirit are trying to communicate the truth of this reality to your soul and body and you say, it couldn't be. I'm not worthy. I'm nobody. I'm hopeless. Life's a bitch. You hear it? And what is the Holy Spirit doing at that time? Crying, weeping over you, because you refuse to believe a reality that cannot change. To refuse to believe that you are a child of God, fully adopted, to grieve the Spirit is to reject His constant reassurances. I've seen parents who've grieved over their children, because the children can't understand why the parents are worried or heartbroken for their children. Multiply that by a million and you've got God's heart. To grieve the Spirit is to block His love, not allowing it to flow down as it's meant to, from your spirit to your soul and body, to inform the rest of your being of what that heavenly reality, already sealed and secured in heaven, is yours. Now, I want you to stop for a moment and close your eyes. In the quiet, can you hear God's Spirit saying to your spirit that you are a child of God? that you belong to Him. That He bought you with a price. Can you hear Him whispering your name? Can you feel Him marking you with the seal of the Holy Spirit? Can you hear Him telling your spirit not to worry, that all will be well with your body and soul? This is the reality, the heavenly reality. In Christ, our future as God's children is 100% secure. What's the second reality that Paul wants to get across? Whoops, do not grieve. Second reality is this. Oh, I love that picture, by the way. Isn't that just gorgeous? God weeping over us, grieving over us. Second heavenly reality is this, that in Christ, you and I have all the wisdom we already need to get through this in-between time. See, if there's anything that will get us through this now not yet tension, it's wisdom. Of course, naturally, we're not wise. We're pretty stupid, naturally. Because our bodies and souls find it really hard to shake off the images of a fallen world that we see every day. And if you watch movies where things are really broken, like last night, Kim and I started to watch a Netflix series, and we both looked at each other and said, nah, this is not good for us. Because it was so depressing, so broken. And I know it's a reality out there, but you know what? If you want your soul and body to be lifted up, you need to hear your spirit in conjunction with God's spirit tell us the truth, the invisible reality, and keep refreshing yourself that way. For the reality is that you have enough wisdom to get through this in-between time. Because God's Spirit has given wisdom to your spirit. Look at what Paul says in chapter 3. He himself, who was a rabbi and trained in theology from a child, he himself would not trust his own theology. And in chapter 3 he writes, by revelation he made known to me the mystery by the Spirit. Paul revels in the fact that this is beyond him. This is mystery, this is revelation, this is wisdom that comes directly from heaven. And in the same vein, back in chapter 1, he prays for the Ephesians, that they too will draw their wisdom and their revelation and their insight directly, not from themselves, but from God's Holy Spirit, who intercedes, who moves between heaven and earth, who brings the realities into our spirit, and if we're willing, into our souls and bodies. This is what Paul writes in verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. It may help to think of wisdom and revelation as Spirit-inspired glimpses of the heavenly realm. For there the Father and the Son are seated. There the Father and Son have already secured our future. There in heaven, their plans are already finalized in a sense. And all God is doing now as He sits on His throne with His Son is to relay this reality to us human beings through the Holy Spirit. This is how we gain wisdom and revelation. When we let the Spirit of God open the eyes of our spirits to what is already established in the heavenly realms. This is how we stay fresh. This is how we avoid discouragement. When our spirits are lifted above the ordinary issues that constantly drag us down. Heavenly reality number two, God's wisdom will get us through. Heavenly reality number three, in Christ, there is one and only one universal and eternal church. Here's a question for you. How many churches are there in Penshurst? Anybody know? How many churches are there in Penshurst? Seven? How many other churches are there in Mortdale? How many churches are there in Oatley? There's only one. Friends, There's only one church. I don't care what denomination, what shape it takes. I don't know how it plays itself out every Sunday morning or even on Saturday morning if you're an Adventist. It doesn't really matter. There's only one church. This is what Paul is trying to say. The heavenly reality is this. What you see on earth is wrong. Well, it's only the temporary situation, because really, ultimately, in the end, in the future, there's only going to be one church. Take a look at Revelation 7. People from every nation, race, tribe, and tongue gathered where? In churches all around the world? No, they're gathered around the throne of the Lamb. Right now, this is true. And that's what Paul is trying to say as he goes through and talking about the Spirit that teaches us this truth. Verse 18 of chapter 2. For through Him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, we both, and he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, and for Paul that means everybody on earth, because there's no other categories, there's only Jews and Gentiles. So what Paul is saying is, through Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, we both, or all, have access by the same Spirit unto the same Father. That's because there's only one church. Catholics go through the same Spirit to the same Father. Protestants do the same thing. Methodists, Presbyterians, Anglicans, we all have access to the one Father through the Spirit because of what Jesus did on the cross. You get it? And here's the vision that Paul has in verse 22 of that same chapter. He goes on to say, and in Him, you two are being built together. Jews and Gentiles together. We could talk about Chinese and Americans, or Australians and Aborigines, or Indian and whatever. You know, we're all just one, ultimately one in one church. We are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His one Spirit. Yes, we live in a very broken, divided world. And if we let our bodies and souls look too much, we're going to see, oh, there's a Presbyterian church. Oh, there's an Anglican church. I wonder which one I go to. They're all divided. That doesn't make any sense. Which is the right church to go to? Who's got the truth? Who doesn't have the truth? Do you hear all those questions? From heaven, God says, I have one church. That's the heavenly reality. There's only one church. And guess what? We're all a bit off. Even Sydney Anglicans, a little bit off. Right? So let's get used to the fact. You see, if we look from our earthly eyes, we see brokenness and division. Paul says, don't look with your earthly eyes. Don't look from your flesh. Don't look from your body and your soul. Look from your Spirit. United with God's Spirit, you can see there's only one church. And we are all being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. But you know, it's hard to see that unless you are Spirit-filled. This is a new temple. You see, in the Old Testament, there was only one temple, right? It was in Jerusalem. The problem was, geographically, it was hard to get to. Now, God's got one church, and guess where it is? It's everywhere. Because God's Spirit is everywhere. See how it works? No geography, no boundaries, no language problems. Everyone is one in Christ. Jesus at the center of it all. It's a temple not made of stones, not made of wood, but made of you and me, human beings, whose spirits have been in touch with God's Spirit and have been made new creatures. This is the universal church where God's people give themselves in selfless harmony, energized and motivated by faith in the one Lord Jesus Christ. And hence, Paul exhorts the Ephesians in chapter 5 with these words. Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Why? Because when you're filled with the Spirit, you'll see from the spiritual angle that we're all one. And so he says, so speak to yourselves. Go up to the Catholics and speak to them in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Guess what? They'll get it. Oh, and go to the Presbyterians and speak to them in songs and spiritual hymns. Why? Because we're all one. Singing, making melody in your heart, giving thanks to the one God and Father for everything. See, the heavenly reality is that there's only one church. There's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and in all and, all and through all things. That's what Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 6. And the problem is that too often we look at the world from our souls and our bodies rather than from our spirit. Now, if you have trouble seeing from your spirit in unity with God's spirit, then I reckon you won't have any motivation at all to give your life to Christ's church, to dedicate your waking hours to her beautification and her expansion. If you're only seeing from your soul and your body, I imagine all you'll see is a mediocre group of people who try to get together on Sunday mornings and do a horrible job of it. I mean, just look at our last song, right? We made a mesh of it. But does that... You see, if you're looking from your spirit, that's beautiful. Because we're singing songs and making melody in our hearts. But if you're looking from your soul and body, you're in the critical mode. Ah, that church. And that church. Oh, and that church. Oh, and look at that church. Now, they can't dot their I's and they can't cross their T's. And over here, they don't know how to even tie their shoes. What a mess. But if you're looking from your spirit, you want to be a part of it. Because you see what God is doing with His body. He's expanding His body till it fills the earth. There's only going to be one show in town. And not just on Sundays. Church will fill the earth. We need a new vision of reality, and that's why we need the Holy Spirit, and that's what this is all about. Because we live in the in-between time. One day, the heavenly reality will swallow up the earthly reality, and the glory of God will fill the earth. What is now true in the heavenly realms will finally and eternally be true for the whole universe. It's just going to take some time for it to gradually filter down. So Paul says, why not begin to see the heavenly reality now and live into it, live into the future. Instead of bemoaning the past and whinging about the present, live into the future. Because that's where God is bringing all things into subjection to Himself. You see, if you let the Spirit of God show your spirit the realities of the heavenly realm, your eyes will begin to see these three things. In Christ, my place in God's family is secure. I don't have to worry. In Christ, I have all the wisdom I need to get me through this time. And in Christ, there is but one universal eternal church, the body of Christ. Do you see why the Holy Spirit is so important to Paul? Because the reality is that Christ is seated at the right hand of His Father. The reality is that all things are already in subjection to Him, but we just can't see it yet. Unless you talk to the Spirit who sees it and lets the Spirit of God relate that, communicate that constantly to your spirit. So your spirit can communicate that constantly to your souls and your bodies. That's what it means to be spiritual. Let's talk to God. Father, thank you for your words. Thank you for what Paul has written. And if it's beyond our comprehension, maybe that's a good thing, that we can't get our minds around it because you're so big. But we ask, Lord, that you will bring the future into the present. You will bring the Spirit and all the realities that we've talked about today into our day-to-day realities, that we will not escape them, nor will we be discouraged or disheartened, but you will lift us up and show us always where you're taking us and the truth of the reality that's already established in the heavenly realms. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's a song.